When you talk about body life, we've been on this theme for some time, and I'm going to stay on it till it quits blessing me. Every time I review these truths, I think, man, I needed to look at that. I need to repent about that. I need to rethink that. But let me say this. Everything about body life depends on God's indwelling power. Have you ever thought about how strong and impossible many of God's commands are to us in our daily walk as Christians? Rejoice in your sufferings. Be thankful when men revile you. We could go on and on, couldn't we? You're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So many things. But the things God tells us to believe and walk in. I'm talking about walk in. These are the things that you are responsible to your brother and sister for, and your brother and sister are responsible to you. Now, if you've been in typical evangelicalism, you probably don't know much about body life. That is where brothers and sisters, always with humility, long-suffering and compassion, yet expect other brothers and sisters to apply the Scriptures in their lives, both in the things they're purposing to do proactively and the things they're doing to react to things that have come into their lives. And to do these things, they're impossible. But God is not looking for our ability. He wants us to understand God's ability. He wants us to understand something that we often dismiss as Christians. We rightfully so put great focus on the substitution of Christ in our place and the fact that our sin was in effect infused or imputed into Christ. He became our guilt offering in our place. But the glory of salvation doesn't end there. He has put His life in us. We serve a living Savior who not only dispenses pardon and forgiving grace, but He also dispenses life. There is new life in a true child of God. And one of the ways you know if a person has truly come to new life, the Bible says you'll know it because they love the brethren. That means you find the people who are humbly, selflessly, genuinely purposing to live out the Scriptures in church life, in married life, etc. And are willing to hold one another accountable, even to the point of biblical discipline if somebody adamantly and brazenly refuses to honor Scripture. That kind of body life requires God's life. And when it's not there, listen to me, a person just doesn't make it very long in a true church environment. They just can't. Because the flesh can't handle it. They just can't handle it. The true child of God, the Scripture says, is a man who loves reproof. Now, I'm not saying any of us, the first notion of reproof, loves it. But give us just a little while to come to our senses and we say, thank God I've got a brother or sister in my life that would make me alert, make me aware at the first motions of sin in my life before it gets to be a rut and a stronghold that causes great damage. So, but everything in body life, everything in true Christianity is based on Christ's life in us. Not us gritting our teeth and doing the quote best we can, but God working through us. Philippians 2:13 will be something of a foundation. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures probably before we get through. And most of the time you'll need just jot them down if you would like or just listen to me read them. But Philippians 2:13, as Paul exhorts 2,000 years ago, exhorts the church at Philippi and exhorts us. He says, for it is God who is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now I get to the specific part of body life that I want to talk about tonight. First of all, I would say about this specific area that there is nothing more foundational to our Christian liberty, either positionally or practically, than this truth. And that's the truth of forgiveness. Forgiveness. To be forgiven and to walk in forgiveness is practically synonymous with being a Christian. You see, as a Christian, you are the recipient, rather, of a magnanimous forgiveness. A forgiveness beyond comprehension, a forgiveness beyond description. No wonder we just sing the song, Amazing Grace. And as a Christian, you do possess the power of Christ and a capacity to do things to forgive like human beings can't normally or naturally forgive. Now you are supernaturally natural. Now what would have been impossible before becomes natural to you if you're walking in the Spirit. The supernatural in you becomes natural. Now, there's a lot that goes on in professing Christendom today that puts huge emphasis on outward manifestations of what they call the Spirit's power. Signs, wonders, and miracles, wealth comes to your checkbook, etc., etc., etc. But if you really want to see the power of God, watch how a person goes through a grievous offense against them, but Christ in them enables them to respond supernaturally, but for them it's natural because it is Christ who lives in them. Unforgiveness is possibly the most coddled and tolerated sin in the church today. And it may be the most unchristian sin a Christian can commit. It is so foundational to what Christianity is. Now, let me just go through some main points here about forgiveness and about unforgiveness. I think the last time I used these notes, I called it forgiveness and unforgiveness. What a good practical thing this is. And oh, moms and dads, that you would grasp biblical forgiveness and teach your children properly. Teach your children properly what God says about true forgiveness and what He says about unforgiveness. Well, Roman numeral 1, forgiveness, let's remember, is not forgetting, but it is choosing to not remember an offense against someone. Forgiveness is not forgetting, but it's not remembering something against an offender. I worded it two different ways, means the same thing. It's not forgetting, it's choosing, I will not remember something against someone. I will not keep holding it in my heart and in my mind that they owe me. They've wronged me. God's promise when He forgives us is not that He'll no longer remember the sin. The phrase is used, but it doesn't mean what we think it means. It means He will not remember it any longer against us for punishment. For example, God cannot forget anything. He's omniscient. If He's God, He remembers all things. But He chooses in His magnanimous grace and love toward His children that though we so deeply deserve it, He chooses not to remember our sins against us for punishment. He knows them well, but He chooses not to remember them against us. God can't forget. He's omniscient. God cannot remember it, but He chooses not to remember it as something that's against us. Listen to Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, Thy compassion and Thy loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Thy loving kindness, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Now listen to Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, God's not saying all of a sudden I become absent-minded and I'm unaware of what you were. No, He's saying I'm choosing not to hold them against you any longer for punishment. What a God that is. You see, if you put the burden on yourself that I have to look at that person that's offended me and I'm choosing to forgive them, and if I've forgiven them, the next time I see them, I'm just not going to remember that they sinned against me. I'm not going to remember that they wronged me. That's never going to happen. And you're going to go through life thinking I'm a terrible Christian. I'm a sorry failure as a child of God because I keep remembering that. Listen, it's okay to remember it, but choose as an act of the will not to remember it against them for punishment or for revenge. And it gives you a chance every time it comes up. And I said, every time you see that person, but isn't it true you see them in your mind's eye 1,000 times a day? It keeps coming up and coming up and coming up if they've hurt you. It gives you a chance each time it comes up to remember, I'm not trusting my ability, I'm trusting a God ability that's within me, and I'm going to choose, even though it's vivid, it's painful, and it comes up, that I will not remember that against them for punishment. I remove the requirement for them having to, quote, pay me back or get even with them, retaliation, whatever it might be. God's forgiveness to us is that way. He promises not to remember the sin against us for punishment. Now, Romans 2. Romans 2 is forgiveness is not an emotion. Now, in the secular world and in the non-Christian world, or those who walk like non-Christians, some of them call themselves Christians, but those who walk like non-Christians, they deal so heavily with how you feel. How does this make you feel? When they did this to you, how did it make you feel? You know, the Bible just doesn't go there. I mean, it just doesn't go there. Take our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying before the cross. Now, this is holy ground. And I do want to say that we ought to walk there very carefully and not interpolate into that setting something we know not to be there. But here our Lord is sweating drops of blood, the strain. You remember, he confined himself to human form and he felt like a human being, yet always without sin. And there he's in the garden and he's beginning to understand and consider all that's before him. None of us can enter into that. The awful physical torment and brutality he would face. And that's not even to be compared with the anguish of his soul, knowing that he's about to go on a cross and for the first time in all eternity suffer a separation between him and God the Father. He, the holy and pure and righteous one, would become sin on our behalf. He would receive the sin that we are. He became sin, the Bible says. I cannot even imagine what holy God must feel like as he knows I'm going to become vile and corrupt, the sin of man. And God would turn his back on the Son, and Christ would become the substitutionary atonement. We can't enter into that, but here's what I think is clear there. Christ did not in any way let his emotions about what he was about to face determine what he was going to do. He felt emotions deeply. But he prayed, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I do not know where our Lord in his human walk and in his human limitations and struggles in that hour. I do not know where his emotions went, but I know this. His emotions did not win the day. His emotions did not rule his decisions. He was committed to truth. And his forgiveness and his commitment to go to the cross for our forgiveness had nothing to do with how he, quote, felt. It had to do with what he was committed to perform on our behalf. Feelings may change, but the commitment to forgive does not change. Have you noticed that? You can be in... Now, would you listen to your pastor tonight? Normal, regular, true Christianity requires regular occurrences of this. Brother, I'm wrong. I shouldn't have said that to you. Will you please forgive me? Man, yeah, I forgive you. It's over. Forget it. That's not unusual. That's normal. Or either my family is warped and unusual. That's the way marriage is. That's the way life is. That's the way church is. So if that happens in a small group, it happens to an elder and a church member, that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, no, it's not supposed to be that way. It's just that way. Until we get glorified. Amen. It's going to happen. We all sin, but we can all be forgiven. And your emotions are all over the place. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And the emotions of the heart are all over the place because you have a desperately sick heart. You better not ever base your Christian walk on how you feel. And I'm going to say this to Jeff Noblet, so if I seem crude or harsh, that's not my spirit. I just want to make a point. Who cares how you feel? We could bring up 100 different subjects about our church, and I could guarantee you I could get 100 different feelings about what we ought to do about it. If you run a marriage or a business by, well, how do all my employees feel about this? I mean, it's not going anywhere. It can't function. And forgiveness is not based on how you feel. Now listen, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? The fruit of the Spirit is composed of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control means I have the capacity, because of the God ability in me, I have the capacity to tell my feelings to get in line. Hush! Stop! I'm choosing to forgive. And feelings, you're going to have to get used to it. How can you do that? Because you're not just human, you are Christ who is in you. You are a Christ-inhabited person. You counsel with a person and somebody has deeply hurt them. By the way, be compassionate. Be loving. Be kind. Understand the hurt. But don't shy away from saying, but here's what the Lord asked you to do in response. Now, listen to me now. God has ordained that we walk in this kind of sanctification dependent upon other Christians helping us. Did you get that? He made us so that we have to have each other. That's why mature, Bible-centered, Christ-honoring, Bible-saturated body life is essential for your Christianity. Some of you think just you and your family can love Jesus and go to a nominal church. You cannot. God has ordained you must have other sound Christians who will humbly but faithfully deal with you biblically. You have to have that kind of body life. That's not an optional thing that's good and helpful. That's essential to ABC Christianity. It's foundational to Christianity. So in your small groups, and that's why we structure that. Well, it doesn't have to be just in your small group, but that's the ideal place for brothers and sisters to have that kind of relationship, to help one another see what the Word says. And sometimes just a brother or sister in kindness, but in clarity, saying, I know you're hurting and I'm going to pray for you and I can sympathize with you. But here's what the Scripture says. Boom! The Spirit of God takes those words because they're God's Word. He applies it and He helps them greatly. How many times have you been sitting in the congregation and when the Word was spoken, the Spirit of God helped you deeply? Helped you repent of something. Helped you look at something differently. Helped you overcome a stronghold. I've had it happen in my life so many times. And that's the way it is with forgiveness. You may not feel like it. You may think, I can't. I know you can't. I'm not trusting you. I'm looking to God in you to do what only He can do and prove His power. Ephesians 4:31 says, notice this is not a feeling. This is a command. Let all bitterness, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, that's a command to the Ephesian church. Now, best I understand, when churches have bitterness, anger, clamor, slander and malice, there's a lot of people with hurt feelings. I mean, a lot of people. But Paul said, I command you to stop it. Well, you don't know what they did to me, Paul. Paul said, I don't care what they did to you. We're not talking about that. That's the why. It seems like I remember a sermon on the why. It's not important in the Bible. The what is. Here's one of those what things. If you're in that kind of situation, this person's hurt this one and that one's hurt that one. This group's attacking that group and this group's taking up sides with this one. And it's just a big mess and a lot of hurt feelings. Paul says, stop it and just get over it. And I don't care how you feel. Do what's right. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a commitment. Have you found that when you'll commit to truth, your emotions will follow and catch up? Have you found that? I had somebody challenge me with that. And this is many, many years ago. And don't try to figure it out because you won't figure out who it is. But I had a roommate when I was in college. I was on staff here at the time. And he was a slob. I mean, he worked at being a slob. And I gloried that I wasn't as slobbish as he was. And somebody had taught something along this line, and they taught that, you know what, you ought to be committed to do what's right and watch your feelings, your emotions catch up. So I began to clean up his dishes and clean up his mess and wash some of his clothes and do some of those things. And it is amazing how I developed a heart of compassion toward him. Now, there's balances in all of this. Young men should be taught disciplines and responsibilities. I'm not saying we encourage being a slob, but this was a test for my own heart. And I saw that my resentment and my developing bitterness disappeared as I served him with a Christian spirit. Not because he deserved it. I served him the way Jesus served me. Because I didn't deserve it. Well, if you will forgive and you'll commit as an act of the will, no matter what your emotions are saying, you'll find that your emotions will catch up. You can actually get to the point to where the person who's hurt you most deeply becomes someone that you have a deep love for and a care for. And all of a sudden, you're looking like Jesus. That's the way Jesus did stuff. How did you do it? You can't do that. God in you performs that. And you need the body. That's one of the means God ordained to help you get there. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, this is the psalmist talking to himself. He's saying, why are you full of anxiety? Why are you depressed? Why are you troubled, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Now David the psalmist is talking to himself as if there's somebody that's not him in there. Why are you doing this? Why are you feeling this way? Why are you so upset? Then he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. I remember years ago when I was just on staff here as associate pastor, our senior pastor would say something like, he'd be going to preach at the pastor's conference or something, and I'd say, what are you going to preach? He said, you know, to be honest, anything to encourage them. Anything. And I thought, well, heavens, Betsy, our pastor's just discouraged all the time. I mean, because that's the way he talked about them. And then I became a pastor, and I realized pastors are discouraged all the time. I mean, just the assaults of the enemy, the lies of Satan. Every day somebody's disappointed. Every day somebody's upset. Every day somebody's leaving the church. It's just, there's plenty for an obsessive personality to lock on to and just be discouraged. And I'm telling you, my survival depends on me ignoring the feelings and doing what the psalmist said and say, wait a minute, we're striving to honor our Lord. We're striving to be biblical. We're trying to do what God says, no matter what the opposition that comes against us. And why would I believe that God would not be good to His church? And God would not bless our work and our efforts? And you know what? You talk to yourself a little bit based on truth, and it's amazing how your feelings begin to change. I've said this before, and it's not an original quote to me, but it needs to be said again. Do you know you need to quit listening to yourself so much and talk to yourself more? What are you, the final authority? Quit listening to yourself and talk truth to yourself. That's a great thing to teach your children, by the way, as they're fearful over something that maybe is irrational. And they're anxious over something that has no real foundation. You begin to take them to the Word of God and say, now talk to yourself, sweetheart. Don't you let yourself be victim to those feelings. You dictate to those feelings with the truth of the Word of God. Well, let's go to number three. First of all, we said forgiveness is not forgetting. God doesn't forget, but He chooses not to hold something against us for punishment. Then we said that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a commitment. And now, building on that, Romans 3, forgiveness is an active commitment. Forgiveness is an active commitment. Now, let me parallel this with another virtue in Christianity that is a product of grace. All this is a gift of grace. Your ability to forgive is a gift of grace. But another gift of grace is to be a repenter. And I've taught this to you over and over, that when you are saved, you didn't repent. You became a repenter. You became one who was humbled before God, humbled before the holiness of God, humbled before the truth of God, and realized Christ cleansed you and saved you. And all throughout this life, you catch attitudes, dispositions, motives, behaviors that are contrary to the holiness and pureness of God. And so as your lifestyle, you become a repenter. Walking down the street, going through your life, working at the office, an attitude comes up, a disposition comes up, you're short to a fellow worker, whatever it is. And you know what? All through the day, say, oh God, there I go again. God, I repent. God, I don't want to walk in that. We became repenters. Well, the same way here. When you forgive somebody, listen. You didn't say, I forgave them. I think it's more proper to say, I'm continuing to forgive them. That's much healthier. Because if you tell me I've forgiven them and you've never had to handle it again and again and again and say, I forgive again, I commit to forgive again, I commit not to hold this against them again. If you tell me you don't have to do that, please come talk to me. You've got something I need. You become a forgiver. That means you're going to actively repent when the offense comes back to your mind and you begin to hold it against them for punishment again. You commit by the God ability in you. When it comes up, knock it back down and forgive again. Three times a day it comes up, knock it back down with forgiveness again. It comes up while you're driving down the street. Knock it back down and say, no, I commit to forgive. I will not let that dwell in my mind. I'll not let that be held in my mind as something that is against them. I'll not walk in that. Philippians 4, 7 and 8. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, he didn't say, do you feel this way? He says, let your mind dwell on these things. What could be more true or pure or lovely or right than Christians being forgiving? Again, that's just foundational to Christianity because we've been forgiven so much. So you commit to actively change that attitude when it pops up every time. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, why do you have to take thoughts captive? Because you have a lot of thoughts that need to be grabbed and snatched and enslaved and put down as you go through your daily life. And unforgiveness is one of those. Well, you're going to actively repent when that offense comes back to your mind. Secondly, you're going to actively act on your commitment not to remember it against them. You're going to actively act on your commitment not to remember that offense against them. It's good to sometimes go ahead and say against them for punishment. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Gird your minds for action. Wow, what a statement. Gird your minds for action. The girding up your loins was something the workers would do. They wore those long flowing robes and they would gird them up and tie them up so that they'd be free to do their work, whether it's fishing or whatever they were doing. He means in your mind, grab your mind. Don't let your mind go where it wants to. Don't you let your mind think what it wants to think. Grab your mind and actively purpose, I'll not walk in unforgiveness. I made a commitment and I'm going to keep that commitment. I became a repenter when I got saved, and a part of my continuous repenting is to being continually forgiving against that person that may have hurt me so deeply. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about love. Now, the whole flow of 1 Corinthians 13 is the context of misusing spiritual gifts, and this text is misused all the time. It's just yanked out of its context. However, it does give us some insights on what love is. And in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, love keeps not a record of wrongs suffered. Well, if God is in you, what is God? God is, tell me, He's love. So if I'm fellowshipping with God, I'm adoring God, I'm treasuring God, then His love is there. And if I'm walking in that love, one of the chief characteristics of fellowshipping with God and letting God be God in my life is I will not be unforgiving. I won't keep a record of a wrong that's been done against me. Every time my old flesh rises up, I start, all right, where's my pen? I'm writing down what that guy did to me. I will not do that. I've committed. I will not hold a record of wrongs committed against me. I choose to be forgiving. God, forgive me. I repent again of slipping into unforgiveness again. I go back to my commitment of forgiveness. You know what that is? That's ABC, basic, primary Christianity. You're not advanced. You're not spiritual, not mature. That's just Christianity. Remember, forgetting is something that is passive. I mean, fallen human beings that have no God in them can forget some things. But the power of God enables you when you don't forget it to still enable you to forgive it. My mother became very sick before she died, and she was in early onset dementia, and she was not remembering things. And I just noticed that things that were troubling, things that were problems, just were gone. You know why? She just couldn't remember anymore. But I believe she was a believer. But it wasn't because she's a believer. Physically, her brain was no longer able to grasp and remember. So we're not talking about forgetting. The great glory of God is when we can remember it, but we are able by God's strength to forgive it and be committed to actively keep forgiving it in our lives. Well, Romans 4. Forgiveness concludes the punishment. These are all interwoven together. Forgiveness concludes the punishment. Remember the man in the church at Corinth that was involved in a gross, open, immoral relationship? And the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and said, this is the kind of immorality that even the vile, immoral Gentiles think is not good or is wrong. So Paul has a very harsh, really, and a very abrupt statement of discipline. And this boy is to be removed from the fellowship. Well, later he's restored. He comes to repentance. Beautiful and glorious thing. I might point out there's some time factor there. And for your understanding of how we approach this, you know, a person that's walked in clear sin, volitionally, I mean, willfully, brothers and sisters, you just need more than I repent. I mean, we can go out and murder foul people and say, well, I repent. You know, not to say that's happening, but there's a time to open the scriptures and look for an absence of blame shifting and an absence of diminishing the seriousness of the sin, etc. That's biblical repentance. And that's the job of church members and elders in particular when somebody is in the process of restoration. But evidently this boy, sometime later in the church at Corinth, had shown that repentance. In 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. So he says, this man's sin has been a pain and a sorrow to the whole body. He said, but sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So Paul says, he's shown genuine repentance. Our steps toward him were proper Christian punishment. That's a hard word for us to use. We don't like to use that word, but it's biblical. There are cases where a professing brother or sister are so grievous and the sin so scandalous, there are steps the church must do, always remembering ourselves. We're as prone to sin as anybody else. But yet the church makes steps to inflict a type of Christian punishment. But the moment repentance is established, they ask for forgiveness. This man was restored back to the church. The punishment ended. The punishment ended. The same principle is in Matthew 18:15. If a brother's in sin, he says, reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, what's the rest of that verse says? You have won your brother. He's no longer a stranger that you put a cold shoulder to and that you hold at a distance. That's punishment. You now warmly welcome him in your small group, fellowshipping with your family and in the church family as a welcome brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because punishment has ended. Now, when somebody has offended you and they've made it right and you commit to become a forgiver toward them, and then you start having a coldness toward them, you start establishing a distance from them. You develop a harsh tone in your voice when mentioning them. And you become a talebearer, ruining their reputation. All of that is a form of punishment. And that's wrong. Now, the scriptures do require that a brother who's been disciplined, who's not repentant, be separated from. The Bible says don't even eat with such a one. I mean, if you remove a person from the church family, as the scriptures require, and then you're just hanging with them all the time and having parties and they're over for dinner, well, it doesn't do any good. The point is, he says, is to shame them by separation. You're not harsh to them. You're kind when you see them. You appeal to them to repent and say you're welcome back in the church. But you don't just hang with them and run with them. So there is a biblical principle there. But this is the principle of they have humbled themselves. There is biblical evidence of repentance. Forgiveness is established and the punishment must end. In your marriages, next time you have a problem with mom or mom has a problem with dad, husband and wife, and one says, sweetheart, will you forgive me? And you say, I forgive you. Look, that one-to-one-time thing. You're choosing to commit to actively be a forgiver. That means not to bring it back up, not to dwell on it, not to hold it against them. When it happens the second time, you don't mention, well, you just did that last week. That's not being a forgiver. Well, you just don't know how hard it is. I don't care how hard it is. I know who God is, and He's in you. It's not hard for Him. Look, He sent His Son to die for you. Those kind of little things are no sweat for His strength. The God ability is what we need to strive to walk in. Well, Pastor, does anybody do this? Well, we all should be striving to walk in this kind of progressive sanctification. This is Christian body life. Now, I might add that there are some balancing truths, like someone may have sinned against the church and against our testimony in the community, and their sin also is a matter to the civil authorities. And the civil authorities may render a penalty, and we would honor that. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm not saying you can go out and murder somebody and bless little children, and then all of a sudden we say, okay, we forgive, so there's no problem. That's not what I'm saying. There's a proper governing authority to bring penalty against those kinds of issues. But from our hearts and in basic body life issues, the moment there's repentance and restoration, we commit to become forgivers, the punishment has ended. Well, Roman numeral 5, I've just pounded this all over the place, so I won't say much more than just to give you Roman numeral 5. That is, unforgiveness is unacceptable for Christians. Unforgiveness is unacceptable for Christians. Matthew 18, you might just want to jot that reference down. I'll not go there, but Matthew 18 is where Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And Peter says, well, maybe up to 70 times 7. And he thought that was a great thing. Not that Peter said 7 times, didn't he? Jesus said 70 times 7. And so the point was, there's an endless amount of times that you, as a fellow sinner who's been forgiven so much, ought to be willing to forgive your brother who sins against you. And then he gives the parable of a man who comes before his ruler. And this man owed his ruler these talents. And one commentary writer said it would be like $12 million. It was just a magnanimous amount of money. And the ruler felt compassion on him. He pleaded with him. He said, okay, I forgive you. Then that very man that had been forgiven that, quote, $12 million, whatever it was, great amount of money, went out to a man that owed him like $20 and had him beaten and thrown into debtor's prison until he could pay him the $20. Then, of course, the Lord of those servants took that man out and said, look, I forgave you this great amount, and you've harshly treated your brother who owed you only $20. And he had him turned over to the torturers. What Jesus was saying was, it's unthinkable for a Christian, now listen to me, to walk in unforgiveness. You'll have moments when you're unforgiving. You may have a day when you're unforgiving. But you're a child of God, it crushes you, it convicts you, and it bothers you. And you remember, I've got to deal with this. Hey, look, in its normal Christianity, for you may need to go to your wife or your husband, if they're believers, go to somebody in your small group and say, brother, can you pray for me and help me? I'm wrestling with forgiveness here, and that's not good. Help me. Pray for me. Call me up, hold me accountable. Say, brother, how are you doing today? Are you committing against your emotions to function in forgiveness toward that brother or sister? We need each other. Amen. I can't make it on my own. Romans 6, unforgiveness is the result of idolatry. The psalmist said in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven besides you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. Now, that's a great principle. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on the earth, I desire nothing but you. Now, listen. That's worshiping God. That's letting God be God in your life. Now, what happens the moment you choose to be unforgiving? You say, I don't want to worship and treasure God. I know what's best for my life. If I had God as God in my life, He expects me to be fully forgiving, to be committed to walk in forgiveness. I'm choosing, I'm not doing that. This person don't deserve it. I become the wise one in my life. I become the one who knows what's wisest and best for me. I'm choosing to be unforgiving. What is that? That's setting God aside to worship your idol, which is you. It's just another form of idolatry. It's setting up an idol to say, this is the one I will serve. This is the way I will view it. This is what I think is wise. It's not God's way, but my way. Luke 12:29, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. 2 Kings 17:41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. And so what happens when you decide, okay, this person's wronged me. It was so awful. It was so painful. And I've chosen, I will not let God be God. God expects me to be committed to walk in forgiveness. I choose to set God aside. I'll develop my own idolatry. I'll decide that's my way's wiser than God's way. I'm going to be unforgiving. And guess what idols always demand? Idols always demand sacrifices. And so you begin all this stuff against this person. You begin anger. You begin them the silent treatment. You begin to separate from them. You begin to talk about them. You begin to slander them and undermine their credibility. All of that is your idol demanding sacrifice. The punishment you render against that person. And so when we walk in willful unforgiveness, what we've actually done is set God aside and said, I have an idol I'll serve, and it's wiser than God. Romans 7, unforgiveness is a malignant and multiplying sin. I'll mention these quickly. When you walk for any season in unforgiveness, this one, this first cousin is always there. Vindictiveness starts coming out. Vindictiveness, that I'll get you back, that retaliation you put into your own hands. This is what the Bible says in Romans 12, 19 and 20. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Well, there's another close kin that comes in there if you're unforgiving. Not only vindictiveness, but slander or tale-bearing. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Let me see if I can read this quickly. I better put my glasses on. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about tale-bearing. Now, remember, the root started with unforgiveness. Then you become a tale-bearer. We are all forbidden to do anything injurious to our neighbor's good name. Leviticus 19:16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. It is as bad an office as a man can put himself into to be the publisher of every man's faults, divulging what was secret, aggravating crimes, and making the worst of everything that was amiss, with a design to blast and ruin men's reputations and to sow discord among neighbors. The word used for a talebearer signifies a peddler, a petty chapman. The interlopers of trade for talebearers pick up ill-natured stories at one house and utter them at another, and commonly barter slanders by way of exchange. This kind of sin is condemned in Proverbs 11:13, Proverbs 20:19, Jeremiah 9:4 and 5, Ezekiel 22:9. Vindictiveness is one of those multiplying sins that comes out of unforgiveness. Tell-bearing is another sin. A critical, fault-finding spirit is another sin that flows out of unforgiveness. Forgiveness, this is Romans 8, forgiveness is true worship of the sovereign God. Forgiveness. Now, this is such a powerful truth. Forgiveness is true worship of a sovereign God. Let me ask you something. Did that one who hurt you and offended you, did he sneak that by God without God knowing? I mean, God must have been asleep that day if that happened to you. No, listen, you're either going to hold he's God or he's limited, finite, impotent. He's got dementia, something. Because if he's a true God, the true sovereign God, he causes or allows everything. Powerful story in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers had badly, badly sinned against him, sold him into slavery, went back and told their dad that he'd been killed, and now father's gone. And the brothers are saying, now that our father's gone, Joseph's going to turn against us. And he's going to have us thrown in prison or have us put to death. Because he was the prime minister of Egypt, the mightiest nation on the earth in that day. And Joseph looked at his brothers and said, you know what? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And he, in effect, says, I'll take care of you. Even I fully forgive you. So every time you forgive, you know what you do? You acknowledge worship of a truly sovereign God who ordains everything that comes into your life for a purpose. I'm not saying we can understand it all. I'm not saying we can figure it out at all. But I do know this. God causes all things to work together for the good. All things are not good. But God causes all things to work together for our good if we love God and we're called according to His purposes. So therefore, to refuse to forgive is to reject that He is a sovereign God, purposing all things for our good and His own glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Why don't we stand together in prayer, all right?